God today on Resurrection Sunday and just pray and worship him today. Heavenly Father, Lord, indeed, what an honor it is to serve you, Father, to know your gospel. Lord, how many billions of people on this planet have never heard the name of Jesus Christ and don't know the gospel? How many millions of people in this country, Father, are unchurched, don't know the truth, don't know the good news? What an honor it is to be used by you, Father, as a sinner, and we all can corporately pray about this, Lord. We all fall short of the glory of God. And yet, your love allows us to be in heaven, and actually, the imputed righteousness of Jesus gives us just as much right to be in heaven as your son Jesus, Father. And we thank you that we can share the gospel when you present opportunities to us, Father. And we pray for more of those opportunities to occur, Father, maybe even today as we get together with our extended families, Lord. And maybe we have another chance to share the gospel. And we do pray that, Father, because we all have unsaved loved ones. We ask you to just open up those opportunities. What a tremendous day, the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we can actually share the gospel on this day and that they would receive it, Lord. We ask you to open up their hearts. We ask you to draw them to Christ. Reveal the truth, Father, to them. We pray this and all these things, Lord, and just in Jesus' name, Father, and we lift up all these prayer requests to you. We think of the sick. We think of those struggling with cancer who are hospitalized, Father, and we just pray for relief today, Lord. Just bring a symptom-free, pain-free day to people who are struggling with cancer that are associated with this church. We think of a woman who is having heart failure and is dying from kidney disease, Father, and we lift her up to you, Lord, and pray that you'll end the anguish and just heal her, Lord, 100% healing, where it would leave no doubt that it's a miracle from God, that the physicians who care for her and the nurses who care for her would be astounded with the recovery. Lord, we commit her to you. We think of our missionaries, Father, who are struggling financially and pray that you will bring resources to them, Lord. You've called them to do your work, and they are being obedient to present the gospel where they are called to work at. We think of Edgar Fegeli, who is traveling to the Middle East, Lord. What a dangerous area to be a Christian, Father. We pray for his protection, and we pray for the converts that have been converted from Islam to Christianity in that area of the world, Father, and pray for their protection. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around all the worlds that are dangerous, Father, and ask you again to just protect them as they worship and celebrate Resurrection Sunday. We think of the future difficulties, Lord. We think of gas prices and employment issues and, you know, potentially more issues. You know, there's so much turmoil on the planet, Father, and in this country, Father. We ask you to give us strength and prepare us for future difficulties, that we will not compromise the gospel, that we will not compromise our faith. As a matter of fact, Father, we pray for boldness, that we can present the gospel in a bold manner. We pray that you'll give us the words to choose to be used by you, Lord, and that the Holy Spirit can draw them to Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you so much for all the blessings. We thank you for the grace that you've given us, Father, to believe in Jesus Christ as the only Savior. We thank you for the mercy that you've had on all of us, Father, as we were unbelievers at one time. We thank you for the faith that you've given each and every one of us to believe in Jesus Christ, the only salvation, the only way to heaven. Thank you so much. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciate that. Children, up through age 5, you're free to go at this time. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this morning we thank you for this chance to look at your word together and to be reminded once again of what a great God you are and all that you've accomplished for us on the cross at Calvary. Lord, if there be anyone here today that's not yet come to the place in their life where they've yet repented and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up into place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, she stooped in and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been laying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabbani," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And so it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his feet. The Lord then rejoiced when they saw the Lord, or disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with him when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here with your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Obviously, I've just read to you one of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it comes to us out of the book of John, chapter 20. So as we consider and we think through the words of this tremendous passage of Scripture, we are reminded of the significance of Easter, or shall we say, Resurrection Sunday. You know, Easter or Resurrection Sunday is not about chocolate little bunnies, as much as we all may like those. Or it's not about colored eggs. It's not about Easter lilies, however pretty, however beautiful those Easter lilies may be. Resurrection Sunday is about Jesus Christ. Amen? It's about Christ, our Creator. It's about Christ, our Redeemer, about Christ, our Savior, Christ, our friend, if we would but repent and have him as such. We live in a world where people identifying themselves as Orthodox evangelical Christians deny the reality of a literal hell. And others embrace and welcome on their platforms and church men who seek to unite all world religions together into one super church. We are living in our own downgrade controversy here in America, something similar to what Spurgeon went through, where truth is attacked, where truth is minimized, all for the sake of comfort and for a superficial and artificial peace. We live in a world around us which is out of control. We live in a world that is financially, politically, and literally, and every other way, going down. It would be easy, if we were not believers in Christ, to be frightened about this, to give way to emotional agitation and turmoil, and to be scared. It would be easy to be worried about the future if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus Christ, our Savior, has risen from the dead, and he is Lord over all of this. Every Sunday, churches all over America, all over the world, including our own church, gather together to worship and to be instructed in the Word of God. Every Sunday, we remember, we celebrate, we recall the resurrection of Jesus Christ, choosing to worship on that first day of the week because that's when Christ arose on the first day of the week. Now this week, we once again gather, placing a special emphasis on his literal bodily resurrection, remembering those words, "He is risen. He is risen indeed." As you and I think about the religions of the world, and you know, we're probably all familiar with any number of different religions which we may have come into contact during our lives, we must remember that our particular faith, which I'm going to label it, biblical Christianity, is unique above all the faiths in the world. We are the only religious faith that absolutely is dependent on the finished work of another person for any spiritual benefits that we might have, i.e. Jesus Christ. We are absolutely dependent on his work on the cross at Calvary in order to have eternal life. All other religions of the world have some kind of works righteousness program in place. In other words, they have to do something to at least partially, or maybe in some cases fully, earn their salvation. Biblical Christians don't depend on good works. We recognize that good works are bankrupt in terms of making us acceptable to a holy God. What do? We trust in Christ and Christ alone for our eternal salvation. There's another key difference, and this key difference has to do with Resurrection Sunday. We are the only religious faith where our founder, if you want to call him that, has been literally and bodily resurrected from the grave. Muslim people might get angry about this, but you know, Muhammad is still in the grave. Buddhists might not care for this, but you know, Buddha is still in his grave. Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science is still in the grave. This is the one, by the way, that denied the reality of literal death. Well, I don't know how she feels about that now. Joseph Smith of Mormonism is still in the grave. Charles Taze Russell of Jehovah's Witness is still in the grave. Witnesses are all have died, all are still in the grave, but Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. So this morning we're going to look together for a few minutes at Revelation chapter 1. Focusing on verses 17 and 18. Turn there if you would. And we're going to remember together, and we're going to worship together our risen Savior. finding our security in who he is and what he has done on the cross for you and me. So this morning we're going to look at three special qualities of Jesus Christ here on Resurrection Sunday. First quality of Christ, he is the eternal God. He is the eternal God. Looking at verse 17, and remember, this is John writing this. John, the beloved disciple of Christ, he said, "When I saw him," and who is he talking about? Christ. "I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Resurrection Sunday has to do with our Savior, Jesus Christ. What kind of a Savior is he? Well, looking again at verse 17, what happened when John saw him? See, no, John knew him. They walked together for 3+ years in ministry. He was one of his closest friends, closest disciples. And what does he say when he sees the resurrected, glorious Christ in his presence? He fell down. He fell at his feet like a dead man. John the Apostle had been banished by the Roman government to a little island called Patmos, kind of a rocky place, and they had a lot of mines there that political prisoners had to work in. It was a penal colony, so to speak. This was a very small island in the Aegean Sea. And during this time period when he was on this island, he was empowered at some point by the Holy Spirit to receive a direct revelation from Christ. Excuse me. Seeing Christ in all his glory as the Son of Man in his purity. In his judgment and in his authority over his church. Excuse me. So what did John do? John went down. He collapsed. He fell at Christ's feet as a dead man. There is a well-known preacher, I guess you could call him that, and you would recognize his name if I mentioned it to you. He states that when he's in the bathroom in the morning shaving, Jesus Christ comes into the bathroom and they have conversations with each other. And Christ comes along and puts his arm around him and they have this discussion about things and they talk. You know, I don't know how you feel, but I have a real hard time believing that this man is actually talking to the risen and glorified Jesus Christ. He may be talking to somebody else, but I don't think it's Christ. If Christ ever came into our bathroom while we were shaving or doing whatever, I don't think we'd be standing there having a conversation with him. We would be on the floor. We would be like a dead person, most likely repenting, most likely praying, maybe even in a dead faint. Sometimes I wonder who people think we're dealing with when we talk about Jesus. We're not talking about some nice little man that walks around in a white robe, patting everybody on the head and blessing everybody and trying to help them all reach their potential. We're talking about God. We're talking about the creator of the universe. In human flesh, God incarnate. We are talking about a God who is so overwhelming that when he arrives on the scene, people are typically gripped with fear. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah the prophet is in the temple of the Lord, and he's looking and he sees the Lord of glory being revealed to him, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Job, who by all accounts was a wonderful man, a wonderful believer in our Lord, said this in Job chapter 42. He says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, But now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 26, we see Saul, who's soon to become Paul, and his companions falling down on the road before the glorious and the risen Christ. And in Matthew chapter 17, you've seen the transfigured and glorifying the Christ who causes the disciples to fall face first on the ground in fear. This is God we're talking about. And just like he did to the disciples in Matthew 17, Christ puts his hands on John and says, "Do not be afraid. John, it's okay. I'm here. You're one of my children. It's going to be all right. I am the first and the last. I am the eternal God." Christ identifies himself in this particular passage as the great I am. That's the name of God, I am. If you look at it back in the book of Exodus, also here in Revelation. This is the covenant name of God. A name which emphasizes his deity. The fact that he is as much God as is God the Father. He says also that he is the first and the last. He has always existed. You know, he's always been there. He's been there in eternity past. And he will always exist in eternity future. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 12 says, "I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." And Christ calls himself the living one. He is eternal. He is self-existent. In other words, he depends on no one else for his existence. He is uncaused, which means he is uncreated. He has always been there. From everlasting to everlasting, Jesus Christ is God. Psalm 90, verse 1. You know, Carl Sagan was wrong. You ever heard of Carl Sagan? Matter is not eternal. God is eternal. As John lies at the feet of Jesus, he is being told not to be afraid. Christ is the eternal God. And if we are believers, we have no reason to fear him or anyone else or anything else around us. He is risen. He is risen indeed, and he is the eternal God. Number two, the Bible says he is risen from the dead. Now looking at verse 18, he said, "And the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So as you have already seen in John chapter 20, which by the way, as you know, is a gospel account of the resurrection of Christ, we see that this resurrection was a literal resurrection. It was not some kind of ethereal, spiritual thing. It was a real resurrection. It was a bodily resurrection. When his disciples looked at him, they could see that it was Jesus. He had a glorious body. He could go, one minute he'd be one place, and one minute he'd be someplace else. He could go through a door. Disciples were all hiding behind a locked door for fear of the Jews, and Jesus just kind of went right through it. And he could be recognized. That's why, you know, Thomas could come up to him and put his hand in his side and put his fingers in the nail prints in his hands and his feet. It was a literal bodily resurrection. As I mentioned already, it was something previously unheard of. Something that had never occurred before. That the founder, so to speak, of a religion had come back literally from the dead. All other founders of all other religions are in this grave, are in their graves even to this day. So prior to John chapter 20 came another chapter in the book of John. John chapter 11. Now what was that? When Christ gave a precursor to his own resurrection by raising Lazarus, his friend, literally and bodily from the dead. In a relatively short time after Lazarus' resurrection, Christ himself would arise from the dead. And the Roman soldiers had to be bribed by the Sanhedrin to say, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, had no answer for the resurrection of Christ. Find that Jew, and that whole sect of theirs goes belly up, but they never found the body of that Jew because he arose literally and bodily from the dead. And the Roman soldiers were bribed to say that they fell asleep and his disciples rolled the stone away. Well, Roman soldiers on guard duty don't fall asleep, because if they do, they get the death penalty. As you see, even back way at the beginning, different alternatives had to be developed to explain away the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and I am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So as you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we recognize that we have a definition of the gospel there in verses 3 to 5, actually 1 Corinthians 15. And we see the fact that there were multiple appearances. There were appearances to Peter, appearances to the 12, appearances to the 500, appearances to James, who is a half-brother of Jesus, appearances to all the apostles, and last but not least, an appearance to Apostle Paul as he described himself an undeserving persecutor of the church. There were multiple eyewitnesses to the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. What if there really is no such thing as the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What if a bunch of weird people named Christians sort of got together and they concocted this story in order to make themselves feel special, or in order to attract some other people to join their religion? What if there really was no resurrection? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, our preaching would be in vain. Our faith would be in vain. We would all be false witnesses, those of us that are trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Our faith would be worthless. But there is good news. And you know what that is? Is that the resurrection of Christ is real. And so also is our faith. And so also is our preaching. We are not false witnesses. We are believers in Christ, and we have been forgiven for our sins. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, listen, if Christ didn't rise, Then sin killed him. Death held him. God did not validate his work on the cross. He is himself condemned, and he certainly can't provide salvation for you. What is it that the gospel offers? The forgiveness of sins. How is it that the gospel offers the forgiveness of sins? Because our sins were paid for in full by the death of Christ. We know it was a satisfactory offering before God because God validated his work on the cross by raising him from the dead. But if he didn't rise, then there is no divine validation. He is captive to the sphere of death, and so are we. All of our sins still cling to us, and they accuse us before God like so many wolves waiting to tear us to shreds. We need a Savior to free us from our sins. We need a Savior to satisfy the just wrath of God against sin. We need a Savior who defeats sin. If Christ didn't rise, then sin won. If there is no resurrection, Paul says, there is no forgiveness. There is no penalty paid. There is no reconciliation provided. There is no justification, no salvation, no eternal life, no heaven, because the New Testament says in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification. That's the validation for the world to see and for all human history to know by the record of the New Testament. If God raised him from the dead, then that indicates that his sacrifice satisfied God. Only because of that satisfaction and that resurrection can we in Christ be justified. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead, and may you and I comfort and strengthen our hearts this morning as we think about these realities, these truths. Finally, number 3, Jesus Christ has the keys to our eternity. Jesus Christ has the keys to our eternity. Again, back to Revelation 1, verse 18. He says, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. So as I began this morning's message, I just made a brief comment or two about some of the difficulties and some of the problems currently plaguing planet Earth. I commented on how easy it would be to be afraid as we look at the world around us. You know, things are becoming unglued. Things are unraveling. Every time you turn around, there's another revolution somewhere, or we hear about the devaluation of the dollar, or somebody else gets shot up in some kind of bizarre, horrible murder or something like that, and we can come up with all kinds of examples of things that we read about. Or there's an earthquake, and there's a nuclear reactor out there somewhere spewing out all kinds of radiation. I'm not saying that things haven't been bad in the past, but it does seem that things are escalating a little bit. And it would be easy if we were not Christians and if we did not have faith in God that has secured our future to be apprehensive and to be worried and to wonder where things are going. You know, it's a really good thing to have the Word of God. You know why? Well, a lot of reasons why, but Revelation chapter 21 and 22 have already been written. We know how it's going to come out. What do we have to do? We have to hang on and be faithful and to share with other people and just let God do his perfect work in the hearts of other individuals that we talk to. As Christians, we must always be looking to Jesus Christ. We must always be hanging on to the security that we have as we are in Christ, that is provided to us as believers. People are typically afraid of two things. One is death and one is judgment. I know you thought I was going to say death and taxes, but actually it's death and judgment. We're probably afraid of taxes too, but that might rank a distant third or something. I don't know. People are afraid of death because it seems like a great unknown to a lot of people. They're worried about death. People are afraid to die. They don't want to die. They're also afraid of being judged after they die, although there are those who talk themselves into believing they won't experience judgment. And unfortunately, in this day and age, we've got preachers that will tell you that no matter who you are and what you believe, you're going to be okay. And that is not true. It is not true. Jesus was telling John to not be afraid. Because of John's faith and trust in Christ, he did not need to be afraid of death because there would be no judgment for him. As God, Jesus is in control. Isn't that good? Jesus is in control. Aren't you glad I'm not in control? My wife is glad of that, I'm sure. She's not here to talk about that, but aren't you glad that you're not in control, or that other people are in control, or the UN is not in control, or Obama's not in control? Nobody's in control ultimately but Jesus Christ, and that's a good thing. He is in charge of when we live, how we live, the length of our life, and the day we're going home to him. Psalm 139, the days that were ordained for us were written before one of them even came to be. We can take stock of that. Sometimes we kind of forget about that. And so we worry about lots of things, but we don't need to. You know, God or Christ is also in charge of what happens when we die. The day comes when we stand before him and we look at him as a believer and he says, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." The alternative is to stand before him and hear those words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And so he's in charge of what happens when he dies. He has the key when we die. He has the keys of death. And he has the keys of Hades. Now, Hades is a Greek word that is equivalent to an Old Testament word, which is the word Sheol, which means abode of the dead. Christ has the keys both of death and of Hades. He controls our lives, he controls our death, and he controls our eternal destiny. May I say to you this morning that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. There is judgment for sin. Rob Bell is wrong. Those who do not know Christ do face eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. But Christ has overcome death. He is victory over death. And those who have repented of their sins and are trusting in him and him alone for their eternal salvation will not experience damnation, will not experience his judgment. Those who do not will. Christ is risen from the dead and he controls what happens to those who are his. Therefore, like John, let us not be afraid. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17 for just a moment. We're wrapping things up. Acts chapter 17, verses 32 to 34. As you know, this is the chapter where Paul has had the discussion with the philosophers of Mars Hill, and he's now talking to them about the resurrection of the dead. Starting in verse 32 of Acts chapter 17. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear of you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Demarius and others with them." You know, there's basically three responses to the resurrection of Christ. One is the response of contempt. You know, people say, "I don't want to hear that. I don't believe in that stuff. I don't think that's true. When you're dead, you're dead. There's no resurrection. He didn't come back from the dead. Why do you Christians believe something like that?" So some began to sneer, as it says here in Acts chapter 17. And so one of the responses is contempt. Another response is curiosity. You say, "Wow, that's really interesting. I never heard of that before." You know, there's people in our culture that have never heard of the gospel. It's hard to believe, but there are. Or have never heard of the resurrection of the dead, or really don't know that much about Easter Sunday, except that they go get to try to find Easter eggs or something along those lines. So they're curious, and they say, "You know, tell us a little bit more about that. Maybe share some of it. We'd like to know more." So there's the the response of curiosity. Then, of course, there's the response of conversion, where God has worked in their hearts. They recognize that the resurrection of Christ is true. They recognize that they're a sinner and that there's no way they can save themselves, and the only way they can get saved is to repent and turn to Christ. And my question for you this morning is, where are you at? Do you hold this in contempt? Probably not, otherwise you wouldn't be here in church this morning, but at least that's a possibility. Or maybe you've come here because, well, this is what you do on Easter Sunday. You come to church. That's what you're supposed to do. Good Americans do that. This is our second trip to church this year. Probably going to be the last one, but we are here, and you mentioned some things that were really interested in, and now we're curious. Or maybe somehow God has touched your heart. If not this morning, perhaps sometime in the past, and you recognize that this is true and that you need to be saved. Or it is true and you're grateful for the salvation that you already have. First John chapter 3, I'm just going to read it to you. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. First John chapter 3, 1-3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. God is real. Jesus Christ is real. The Bible is true. And there's going to be a day that we all stand before the true and the living God. Well done, thy good and faithful servant, or depart from me, for I never knew you. If there's anyone here this morning that has not yet come to the place in their life where they've recognized that they're a sinner, and that sin has separated them from God, and that God is a holy and a just God who will judge sin, but at the same time is also a loving and merciful God, and that's why he provided Jesus Christ to die on the cross and to rise again. So people like you and like me could be saved. If you've never come to the point in your life when you've repented and received Christ, will you not consider such this morning? I'm just going to ask you, in the quiet and the privacy of your own heart, to be very sure that you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. I'm not going to ask you to come up to the front necessarily. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to write anything down on a card and turn it into the ushers. This is between you and God. Who are you trusting in this morning for your eternal salvation? All this stuff is real. This is not just something a bunch of people do every year about this time of year to talk about the resurrection of Christ. We talk about it because it's true. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. And he loves us. And he's provided a way that we could have salvation. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning that you are a good and a gracious God. That your goodness and that your patience and that your mercy is beyond anything that we can comprehend. And we rest in that grace and mercy as we consider what Christ has done for us. Lord, we thank you for those that are here today that have already received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that they have truly repented, they've recognized their sin. We're all sinners. And they recognize a need to make things right with you. And they've come to Christ, trusting in him and him alone for their salvation. They're trusting in Christ as Savior and Lord. And Lord, we thank you for those people. There may be those, Father, that perhaps this morning have heard something that's sparked their interest. has given them something to think about. We ask that your Spirit would change that curiosity into conviction, and that there would come a point in their life, the sooner the better, that they would come to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. Lord, we thank you that you're a good and loving God. We pray for anyone here today that has not yet come to Christ. May you do your perfect work in their heart, even today. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.